Puigdemont has described the European Parliament vote to lift his immunity and that of two other MEPs. The trio have been members of the European Parliament. They fled to Belgium in October 2017 following a Catalan independence referendum. They're wanted by Madrid for what it calls holding an illegal vote. Madrid has hailed the EU Parliament's decision, saying that it shows the Catalan issue must be resolved in Spain. So what's next? What's going to become of Catalonia's independence draft? Stay with us for a debate. Let's first go to our correspondent in Barcelona, Cusai Catri, and let's see what he has for us. Cusai, give us some more information. What's the process like? What's going to happen?
Well, Beirut, this vote today in Parliament has been welcomed by Spain as a victory of the rule of law over the adventurism of Catalan separatists who fled to Belgium after organizing the 2017 referendum. On the other hand, in Catalonia, the separatists consider that even though it is a victory, it is a Pyrrhic victory, because it means that Spain will be dragged into the legal limbo that it has created itself, and that's what they say, that's what they argue. And this is liable to drag on in European courts. They seem to have no worries that Puigdemont and his aides will be extradited to Spain anytime soon, and they take for evidence the example of another Catalan fugitive who Belgian courts decided not to extradite to Spain under the request of Spain's Supreme Court, arguing that this court is not really habilitated to try him, and it also expressed reservation on the fundamental rights of this particular person called Lluís Puig. He was a former Catalan official. Whether his fundamental rights will be guaranteed if he were to be extradited in Spain. So it is probably a victory for Spain, which has been tracking the evolution of these fugitives in Europe. But at the same time, the pro-independence movement seems confident, at least their defense team seem confident, that they will be heard in the European Court of Justice when they will appeal this decision to strip them of their immunity.
Okay, thank you for that, Cusai Catri, correspondent in Barcelona. Now, let me invite one of our guests who will be joining me in tonight's debate show. We'll have Associate Professor at the University of Southern Denmark, Jaume Castan Pinos from Copenhagen. Hopefully I pronounce your name. Is it Jaume or Jean?
Jaume.
Okay. Now, Jaume, my first question for you is that Puigdemont has called this European Parliament decision a case of political prosecution. Does he have a point? Do you agree?
Let's remember, first of all, that Puigdemont party, Junts per Europa, in the 2019 European Parliament elections was the most voted party in Catalonia. So this is important to clarify first. They have three representatives. They were the biggest parliament, the biggest party in the in those elections. And so with today's lifting of immunity, among other things, the what we are seeing is that the most voted party in Catalonia, the three representatives, have immunity has been lifted. So this is I agree with Mr. Puigdemont in the sense that today's the political rights of three representatives today have been violated, but not only of those three representatives, but also of the over 1 million people who voted for them. So I think, in a way, it is indeed a sad day for democracy. Your correspondent was saying earlier on that this was somehow a Pyrrhic victory. And I think this is somehow the way it should be read, because it is a victory, without a doubt, a political victory for Spain, an expected victory, one should say, because the, let's say, that Spanish diplomacy was very active trying to convince members of the European Parliament in order to vote, in order to remove this immunity. But as your correspondent very well argued, this battle, legal battle and political battle, is very far from being over.
Okay. Now, we have another guest. Our second guest is also joining us. We have academic and political analyst Sergio Castano joining us out of Valladolid. And now, Sergio, what is likely to happen to the three pro-independence Catalan figures?
Hello. It's uncertain the future of these three politicians. 3 years ago, everyone considered that probably the end of these three politicians was jail. But after 3 years, they are not only free, but they are participating in European politics. So what could happen in the future? Who knows? But apparently, after these 3 years, Europeans start to understand that this political issue in Spain that many consider a national political issue that should be solved here in Spain became international. Catalan political leaders or independentist Catalan political leaders wanted to internationalize this process in order to get support from the European Union, from other countries. But the European Parliament confirms today that in this case, they want to respect the national rules and they want to stop with nationalism, because nationalism in Catalonia or in the country parts here in Spain are not the only nationalism in Europe. There are other territories. And a sentence favorable for these three politicians in this case could affect other territories. So what could happen? We don't know, but probably they are going to suffer the more restrictions and more difficulties in the future, and probably they will have to face to the Spanish court.
Okay. Jaume, Madrid is expected to move to reactivate a European arrest warrant to bring them back to Spain for trial. But the extradition will have to be decided first by Belgium justice system. So what do you expect to happen in that court? Could it judge again that the Spanish Supreme Court is not competent to try the trio like it did in a similar case before?
Mm-hmm. I somehow disagree with the with my fellow colleague. I think that when we talk about nationalism, it is important to claim that the most important nationalism when it comes to the Catalan conflict is Spanish nationalism as well. It is a form of nationalism, even though it is the hegemonic one. Now, that being said, over the past 3 years, Spain has been humiliated several times, and I use the word very carefully, and the word is humiliated. Spain has been humiliated several times by European courts, in particular by the Belgian court last year, which decided, as your correspondent said, that Lluís Puig, a former Catalan minister, could not be extradited on the grounds that his political rights could be violated if extradited. So I think this is, and Spain was counting that this extradition would be automatic. But it wasn't. It wasn't in the case of Puigdemont in Neumünster in Germany. It wasn't in the case of Lluís Puig in Belgium. And it wasn't in the case of former Catalan minister Consellera Ponsatí in Scotland. So all these, let's say, legal defeats that Spain has experienced in the past are nothing short of humiliation for Spain. And nothing guarantees that further humiliations will occur in the future, because I think if we take this precedent of Minister Lluís Puig, I think something quite similar might happen in the future. So even though in Spain they might be celebrating this so-called victory today, maybe in the future it will not be as happy as it has been today. By the way, one more comment. I would like to say that the Spanish government has really tried not to internationalize the Catalan conflict, claiming that it was an internal affair. Well, today we have seen something is that this conflict is not a Spanish internal affair. The conflict is very much alive and present in European institutions, including the European Parliament.
Yeah, and also we are discussing it in our debate show. Okay, so go ahead with your comments. What's going to happen in this Belgian court?
According to what's happened 3 years ago, probably the Belgian court reacts in the same way, and they will not allow the transfer of these three politicians to Spain. Probably the resolution will be in the European court, and In this case, the Belgian court doesn't want to have this responsibility because there are another institution, and probably after the decision of the European Parliament, the European institutions will resolve this conflict. But in this regard, Belgium was clear 3 years ago, and Belgium, I don't understand why, because the legal European system advanced toward integration. In general, the European Union wants to integrate the institutions, countries advance toward a real integration, but in this case, in this legal specific issue, Belgium reacted contrary to this general approach favoring legal integration in Europe, and in this case, I think they are going to maintain the same position and will be the European court who will resolve this problem.
All right. Now, Jaumet, the European Parliament's decision comes only weeks after regional elections in Catalonia that increased the majority of pro-independence parties in the regional parliament. Now, does the vote mean more divergence and confrontation between the Catalans and the Spanish government?
Mm-hmm. Two comments. First of all, my colleague did not understand why Belgian courts refused to extradite. I do understand why. And in fact, I may share it with the audience. Sure. I do understand why. If one reads the reports from the United Nations Group on Arbitrary Detention, which, by the way, the Belgian court used in 2020, they used those conclusions, they say quite clearly that those the detentions from the Catalan leaders who are actually in prison, in jail now for 9 leaders who have been in prison for 3.5 years. So they do say very clearly that they constitute arbitrary detentions. So it is not a surprise, not at all, why those leaders have not been extradited, because institutions such as the UN Group on Arbitrary Detentions have very, very clearly stated that those detentions are amount to arbitrary account. They are arbitrary detentions. So therefore, for me, it is therefore quite clear why they haven't been extradited. And yes, this extradition has not been as automatic as Spain wanted to, because instead of power politics, that is, instead of national interests, the Belgian courts have actually addressed the issue, and they have found plenty of inconsistencies in the Spanish extradition arrest warrant. Now, that being said, yes, certainly, we have had elections in Catalonia recently. The pro-independence parties have approximately a 52% majority in parliament. Mm-hmm. And we have seen as well how a singer, a rapper, was arrested, and that created a Catalan rapper was arrested for singing against the monarchy, the corrupt monarchy in Spain, the corrupt king. And so we have seen that, and of course, I can guarantee that this issue is once again polarizing even more the Catalan society, and of course, keeping the conflict alive, if you wish. And of course, if in the unlikely event that Puigdemont and his colleagues were extradited to Spain, certainly that would create uproar and certainly plenty of, instability in Catalonia.
Now, Sergio, Madrid claims that a European Parliament vote indicates that matters related to Catalonia should be determined in Spain, not in Europe. What's in Madrid's agenda as regards independence for Catalonia?
Madrid's agenda is clear. Madrid wants to judge this situation, this rebellion from 2017 is now difficult because they escaped from justice, but the agenda is clear. Madrid wants to bring the three politicians here to Spain and continues the process in Madrid. But the Catalan problem goes beyond these three politicians or other politicians in Switzerland or in other European countries, because this is a social and political problem, and the arrest of these three politicians and even the prosecution of these politicians in Spain will not solve this political conflict. So more things must be done in this regard in order to try to find a solution or make a balance between these 52% of the Catalan society supporting independentism, this another 48% supporting the integration or the maintain in Spain, and this is the reason why the two political parties in power in the government, Podemos and Socialist Party, discuss about this present situation. For example, Podemos condemned the Parliament, the European Parliament decision, while the Socialist Party support and consider that it was a right decision from the Parliament, the European Parliament. So there are divisions within the government, divisions within the Catalan society and within the Spanish society.
Jaume, as you know, a number of former Catalan officials have been convicted of sedition and sentenced to 13 years behind bars. We also have this latest move, stripping Puigdemont and two others of their immunity. How do you foresee the prospect of independence for Catalonia?
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed, the leadership of the pro-independence movement is either in exile or behind bars or in jail, and that, of course, has been had a great impact for the Catalan pro-independence movement. We have seen how Catalan's pro-independence party somehow they have changed their discourses. They have somehow adopted more moderate strategies since the autumn of 2017. However, this may very well change if depending on the dynamics. So this is a very volatile situation. So even though they have taken a step back, if you wish, or more moderate approaches, but this is very, very likely to change if, for example, we see a continuation in Spanish repression. I also wanted to comment on your earlier comment, on your previous comment about the Spanish foreign minister saying that this is a Spanish internal affair. This is quite interesting because this Spanish internal affair, we've also heard that from the European Commission. So it's very interesting when political rights are violated in a member state, such as Spain, then it becomes an internal affair. However, when situations occur abroad, when similar or perhaps not so similar situations occur abroad, the EU is very, very eager to comment and to interfere in the internal affairs of nations which are not in the European Union. And that is something which I think it's nothing short of double standards and political hypocrisy. Because when it comes to European states, the EU turns a blind eye. When it comes to a state outside of the European Union, they are very, very eager to interfere in the internal affairs of neighboring countries or of countries in other parts of the world.
Sergio, what would be the impact of the European Parliament's vote on the Spanish coalition government? Unidas Podemos MEPs voted to retain the immunity, while socialists voted for it to be removed.
Socialist Party and Podemos are in permanent tension, in permanent conflict, but they have to find a way to work together because this is the only way to maintain the Spanish government. But obviously the position of Podemos was clear since the beginning, since 2017. They supported the referendum, a legal referendum, and Podemos is still supporting a legal referendum in Catalonia, but according to the Spanish Constitution, it is not possible to make this legal referendum. For that reason, Catalan independentists organized this illegal referendum, and it was the origin of this conflict. But at the beginning, for example, in 2017, the Socialist Party projected this illegal referendum, even the legal referendum, and when Socialist Party was the opposition, the main opposition party, Pedro Sánchez supported Mariano Rajoy in order to act against the referendum. So the position of the two parties is clear, and now they have reacted according to the preference, the Socialist Party supporting the Parliament, the European Parliament decision, and Podemos supporting the independentist Catalan movement. And this tension will continue in the future, and after finishing the process, that I don't know if this process is going to finish in the next years. It is going to be difficult, but internal conflicts in the Spanish government are going to be permanent.
Jaume, the Spanish government says that Catalonia's problem should be resolved in Spain, not in Europe. There are people who argue that the political conflict over Catalonia independence is not an internal affair, but it's a European issue. What's your position on this?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. As I said earlier, the EU tries to turn a blind eye, try and ignore this conflict, but you cannot do that. This conflict is a European conflict, unlike other conflicts where the EU is very eager to interfere. This is a conflict where the EU should actually be more actively engaged, but instead, it shows once again that the EU is a bit of a club of states. Rather than something else. And so it really shows how the EU is really trying to help one of its own member states. So when there is a conflict of that nature, they really choose to ignore it. And also when it comes to the EU position regarding secessions or secessionist movements, I think it very much depends. If it is in international interests, like for example we have seen recently in Scotland, or we see also when it comes to Kosovo, they support those secessionists, and when it's against their interest, like in the case of Catalonia, they oppose that, and they really try to close their eyes, pretending that there is no conflict, but there is a conflict, and the conflict is not just a Spanish conflict, but it is certainly a European conflict, and we have seen the amount of interviews that former Catalan President Carles Puigdemont was getting with many, many European media, and we have seen that actually it is 42% of members of the European Parliament who have not who have voted against, let's say, the Spanish option, the Spanish national interest. And I think that's quite remarkable. And it shows that maybe, even though the Catalans have lost today, but it shows that maybe there is the Spanish position is not as popular as one may presume.
Mm-hmm. Okay. On that note, we'll come to the end of this debate on Press TV. My guests have been academician and political analyst Sofia Castano out of Valladolid, and also associate professor with the University of Southern Denmark, John McCaston Pinos, joined us from Copenhagen with his contribution. I've been your host, Behrouz Najafi, and I'll see you next time.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, The Believers and Divine Bounties. Well, a question to begin with. Is belief without actions enough? Some may argue yes. Well, our question to them is, how is it possible that you believe in something to be good and not act on it? Isn't it a human nature that it goes after its self-interest? A human being expects the best for himself, isn't that right? So if he truly believed something to be good, it would reflect in his actions. And if he truly believed something to be bad, it would refrain from it. Isn't that right? So if someone says that he believes but doesn't act, or acts in contradiction to their belief, chances are high, you and I know, that in reality, that someone, this person, doesn't believe in that thing at all. So let me give you a very quick example to explain this philosophical concept. Well, let's say I believe lying is bad. But if I still lie, does this not really tell you that I don't really believe that lying is bad? This is exactly what we're talking about. If I knew and if I was convinced enough that lying is bad, sinning is bad, usurping others' properties is bad, if I truly believed in it, would I ever carry out that bad action? And similarly, if I believed something to be good, for instance, praying to Allah, helping others, do you think anything, any power of the world can stop me from doing what is good for me and I'm convinced over it? This is a food for thought for you to think about whether actions have anything to do with belief or not. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about the believers and the divine bounties, and we raised a question that is belief without actions enough, and we tried to answer it and guide you and glide you in the right direction. Now, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, who is the fifth infallible Imam, has said, "Declare to our Shias, declare to our believers that no one receives divine favors and bounties except through action." Isn't that what we said before the break? Right? Your actions are the ones that Allah anticipates and waits for. This speech of Imam Baqir alayhi salam is a reply to those who suppose that they could reach the highest position before Allah only by adopting the name of Shia Islam and expressing love to the household of the Prophet. While we know that in Islam the important thing is one's actions. The word Shia is derived from the word that means following somebody. Since the Shias say that they are the followers of the household of Prophet, they must also follow the practices of the Imams in their day-to-day life. And why should they do that? Well, in order to be true Shias and win those divine blessings. Allah has reserved those divine blessings for those who are the true followers of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. If you love Quran, you will read Quran. And if you read Quran, you will act on Quran. It is nothing but natural, right? So this is a message for you and me. And this is a takeaway of today's lesson, that if you want to acquire and receive those divine bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be a true Shia, a true believer, then your actions have to speak louder than words. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com. Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Around the World with Reporters. A cry for help for France's more than 3 million Muslims. A letter of complaint signed by a global coalition of 25 civil society organizations and NGOs spanning 11 countries to the President of the European Commission, urging immediate action against France for what they call is its state-sponsored Islamophobia. Renamed the Charter of Principles, the Imam Charter's 10 articles set out the so-called Republican values to which all imams in France should subscribe. Either you're with the Republic, the French president has warned, or you're not with the Republic.
What Macron is trying to do is feed into a narrative that Muslims is a cultural threat to France. And really, the reality is that France, the vast majority of French Muslims are law-abiding citizens. They've been arising social, economically in French society, and that is a concern and a threat to the French elite.
The new letter of complaint follows a similar one in January by a coalition of Muslim NGOs to the UN Human Rights Council. The already existing problem of French Islamophobia took a turn for the worse in the wake of the beheading of schoolteacher Samuel Paty by a Takfiri extremist outside his school in November last year for showing offensive cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad during his class. For the French president, that provided a valuable opportunity. He defended the profane cartoons and introduced legislation targeting so-called Islamic extremism.
So this is entirely cynical. He's using this for political gain. And the reality is, as soon as you start conceding room to the far right, then that normalizes them. So I wouldn't be surprised if he actually loses votes.
The deeply offensive caricatures set off angry protests worldwide. But inside France, a crackdown on the Muslim community. Multiple mosques were forced to close. The country's biggest Muslim charity and an anti-Islamophobia organization were banned. Dozens of people were arrested, and hundreds faced deportation. Critics say the recent moves by the French state target Muslims and alienates them, and the French government's attempt at aligning French Islam with Republican values and to combat separatism raises more questions than answers. Said Kuriza, London.
The U.S. and South Korea began joint command post exercises Monday, which plan to run through March 18th. The controversial drills draw opposition from peace groups in South Korea and around the world. COVID-19 restrictions prevented more people from gathering outside the South Korean presidential office. But they made their point.
We have to pay attention to the U.S. emphasis on fight tonight, which means South Korea and the U.S. military training is to maintain combat readiness. We must think again on this point of combat readiness. What is the purpose of fight tonight? Who is it going to protect?
Activists in Seoul don't think the drills offer South Koreans protection.
We oppose the drill because it's not for the protection of the South Korea, but is illegal training for the protection of the U.S. mainland and U.S. military bases in the Indo-Pacific area.
South Korea's Joint Chiefs of Staff said the drills would be scaled back, quote, comprehensively taking into consideration the COVID-19 situation, the maintenance of the combat readiness posture, the denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula, and the establishment of peace. But some experts expect some type of provocation from North Korea in response to the exercises, as Pyongyang views the drills as a rehearsal for invasion. U.S. President Joseph Biden's new administration has said it's reviewing its policy toward North Korea in consultation with its allies. Just as the U.S.-South Korea military exercises are scheduled to wrap up, sources say U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken and Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin will arrive here in Seoul for talks with their South Korean counterparts. North Korea policy should figure high on the agenda for those conversations. Frank Smith, Seoul.
All over France, demonstrations took place on the 8th of March, the International Women's Day. In hospitals, supermarkets, schools and nurseries, most of the employees are women. The COVID-related lockdowns and curfews had a huge impact on them. Their working conditions are getting worse. Group of cleaning women working for a huge hotel chain in Paris are in strike for almost 2 years. The COVID does not improve their situation.
Because of the COVID, the boss said he would pay us, but he did not pay us at all. He said, because of the COVID, I cannot pay you. So in fact, the COVID has become a pretext for making profit on the back of the workers. The COVID arrived on a bad moment. I believe it benefits much more to the bosses and not at us, the workers.
According to a 2020 report of INSEE, the French National Institute for Statistics, women in France are paid 23% less than men. In many sectors, such as healthcare, retail and cleanup, the work had to be maintained during the lockdown. And 8 over 10 employees in these sectors are women.
The COVID led to an overload of work because they have to clean door handles, for example, what they did not have to do before. Housemaids also go from one working place to another, which increases the possibility of contamination. But they continue assuring the work very seriously. We do not understand that their salaries are not increased.
The INSEE report also shows that the sectors where mostly women work were the most requested during the COVID crisis. The employees there had to work much more hours and they had a high incidence of illnesses directly related to their working conditions.
The working conditions were already catastrophic before the COVID crisis, and it's getting worse. The French policies have not changed. They continue to diminish the number of hospital beds.
And if this was already not enough, it is also proven that the COVID crisis has increased the domestic violence against women.
Many women are fighting in the front line against the COVID pandemic, at work and at home. These protesters are demanding better and direct measures from the French government. Chris Den Hond, Paris.
Hundreds of medical workers have gathered in front of the United Nations office in the capital Sana'a. They denounced the international community for turning a blind eye on the continued seizure of oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition, which has put the war-torn country to a severe fuel crisis.
I suffer from kidney failure and I have to travel 50 kilometers to get to the dialysis center, despite the lack of fuel. I need dialysis 3 times a week, but I only get one because of the blockade on our country. We call on the international organizations to stand by our side and help us to get the fuel in order to save our lives.
The Ministry of Health said over 1,500 medical facilities, including dialysis centers, are on the verge of total shutdown due to the lack of fuel. The ministry has urged the international community to step in and pressure the Saudi-led coalition to release the seized oil tankers.
Blocking oil vessels from entering the country threatens to stop many health facilities. There are more than 1,500 health centers and 400 laboratories and blood banks on the verge of closure. Centers that generate oxygen may also stop. The lives of patients may end within days. Patients with kidney problems are the most affected. There are more than 5,000 patients who need dialysis several times a week.
The United Nations says the Saudi war on Yemen, along with the years-long blockade, has driven the country into the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Thousands of patients, including children, may lose their lives within days unless the international community breaks its silence and pressures Saudi Arabia to release the illegally detained oil vessels. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
About turning innovative ideas into practice. Toward Stars is the title of this exhibition, which puts on display the latest technologies that are made in Iran. A whole range of high-tech products, from mapping drones to smart medical equipment, are showcased here. Commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, hailed the Iranian tech companies for helping to keep the national industries afloat amid foreign pressures.
In spite of the unilateral sanctions on our country, we have been able to serve our needs by tapping into our domestic resources and young minds. Technological development builds power and makes us independent from foreign powers. When a nation is independent, no other country can exert pressure on it.
The event was inspired by remarks made by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in August last year, where he put emphasis on the need to focus on science-based production and avoid exporting raw material and bulk goods, such as saffron. Given the fact that Iran produces 90% of the world's saffron, this Iranian producer has launched the so-called OSEC. It might sound music to the ears, since it rhymes with OPEC. Only the letter S stands for saffron. The Organization of Saffron Exporting Countries now is an established entity comprising 10 member states, with the goal to organize the global market.
The idea to set up the OSEC was driven by the fact that Iran, which has OSEC, is the hub of saffron production. But when it comes to exports, we are lagging behind. So OSEC seeks to organize the global market not only for saffron, but with regards to caraway and caviar.
Well, there's a growing focus in Iran on commercializing indigenous products. This medical firm says the issue of marketing is still an alien word when it comes to Iranian-made products. But it says that's what it does.
Our company offers medical services in Iraq, Indonesia, and Afghanistan using Iranian-made equipment like hemodialysis systems and central water purification systems. In fact, we do the marketing job for Iranian manufacturers of medical equipment and offer the related services for our clients. We are working to find clients in more countries.
Iran has recently been trying to make a shift from an oil-based economy to other sources of income. The major drive behind such a move is to shield the economy from the ups and downs of oil prices. In recent years, such a shift is more vital, since Iran's crude sales have slashed as a result of U.S.'s unilateral sanctions against Iran. This event comes as Iran is already rewiring its economy based on domestic production. This is significant given the fact that U.S. sanctions against Iran have denied the country access to foreign trade. But Tehran regards the restrictions as a blessing in disguise, saying self-sufficiency is the fruit of sanctions. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners held in the Israeli military jail of Al-Aufer declared a set of measures, including a partial hunger strike, to protest excessive repression and assaults of the Israeli prison service that have been escalating dramatically. According to Palestinian Prisoners Club Association, prisoners in Al-Aufer jail have been subjected to harassment and repression, intensive provocative cell searches, and repeated raids on prisoners' rooms, especially at night. Prisoners have also been suffering from transfers from one prison to another, in addition to deliberate medical negligence.
Israeli measures are illegal and they are carried out against the prisoners in Al-Aufer every day. That's why we say what goes on in Israeli jails amounts to a crime against the prisoners. Today the prisoners are suffering from medical negligence. We hold Israeli regime responsible for the consequences of these actions.
Talks have been held between prisoners and the Israel Prison Service. However, they have failed to meet the inmates' key demands. Thus, the prisoners will even escalate their protest measures within the coming days. Palestinian prisoners have been trying to resist the crackdown through all possible means, including by cutting military cords and going on hunger strikes.
Hunger strikes are almost the only means which the inmates have at hand to put pressure on Israeli authorities. Israel knows very well that the prisoners are able to achieve victory through their hunger strike and protest action as they did in the past.
Human rights organizations say Israel continues to violate all rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the Fourth Geneva Convention and international laws. Today, over 4,500 Palestinians are languishing in a number of Israeli jails, according to Palestinian reports. Palestinian inmates have been subjected to systematic torture all through the years of Israel's occupation of the Palestinian territories. Those prisoners are behind bars in the first place for defying the Israeli occupation in all its forms. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
It's been almost 6 months since the first intra-Afghan talks in the Qatari capital, Doha, but so far, no viable agreement has been reached. The situation in Afghanistan has now become so complicated that the Afghan president is agreeing to hold an early election.
We stand ready to discuss holding free, fair, and inclusive elections under the auspices of the international community. We can also talk about the date of the elections and reach a conclusion.
Ashraf Ghani, however, strongly rejected a U.S. plan to form an interim government. The Afghan president said the only legitimate way to gain political power in Afghanistan is through elections.
Any institution can write a fiction on a piece of paper and suggest a solution for Afghanistan. These papers have been written in the past and will be written in the future. Our guarantee is our constitution.
President Ghani's comments came after calls for forming an interim government in Afghanistan increased in the past couple of months. This is why the U.S. Special Representative Zalmay Khalilzad met some top prominent political leaders, tribal elders and other influential figures during his recent visit to Kabul. The meetings soon faced mixed reactions. Many here say the main agenda of Khalilzad is to convince the Afghan president to accept an interim government and hold another round of talks in Turkish capital Ankara. While the Afghan government brands the establishment of any interim government as the death of democracy in Afghanistan, President Ghani's yes to an early election is considered as a green light for the Taliban to join a democratic process in order to gain power. Now, only time will tell whether or not the Taliban, the Afghan government and the U.S. can make a comprehensive agreement or not. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Yemenis talk together in front of the UN office in Sana'a to slam the UN donor conference and renew their calls on the international organization and the international community to end the Saudi piracy against Yemeni oil ships.
We hope that they will talk about the ships of oil derivatives at the donors' conference. The Yemeni people need fuel just as they need food and medicine. There are thousands of trucks carrying aid that are parked in and could not reach the Yemenis because of the lack of fuel. We want serious action from the United Nations to release oil ships.
Protesters described the UN donor conference as a historical farce. Yemenis said the detained oil vessels must be released and the Saudi war as well as the blockade of Yemen must be stopped.
The donors conference is nothing more than a historical farce. We do not need humanitarian aid, but rather to lift the blockade and release oil ships.
The Yemenis do not need a donor conference as much as they need to bring in oil ships. And we do not want the United Nations to begin in the name of our dear people.
14 Yemeni oil ships remain at the Saudi-led coalition's detention illegally. The vessels were inspected and authorized by the United Nations through verification and inspection mechanism. The detention has led the country to a harsh shortage of fuel.
Yemenis say instead of raising funds for its organization's expenses, the UN must pressure Saudi Arabia to release the detained oil vessels if it wants to help the humanitarian situation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Italy, disgruntled by the delay of vaccine supplies to Rome and general vaccine shortages in the EU, has called for a shipment to Australia to be blocked. By doing so, it is activating for the first time an export control system instituted by the bloc to make sure companies like the Anglo-Swedish drug maker AstraZeneca honour their contracts. Australia says its vaccine rollout will not be affected by the ban.
They are in an unbridled crisis situation. That is not the situation in Australia. But nevertheless, we've been able to secure our supplies and additional supplies for importation both with Pfizer and AstraZeneca, which means we can continue the rollout of our program.
Out of 450 million Europeans, only 11 million have had a COVID-19 jab. Tired of waiting, countries like Denmark, Austria, Poland, Slovakia and the Czech Republic have given up on Brussels and turned to other suppliers. This week, Hungary received its first shipment of Russia's Sputnik V vaccine as another surge of the virus races across the country.
By next week, Hungary will be the most vaccinated country within the European Union. But even this pace is not fast enough to prevent the spread of the virus and especially its new variants.
The EU is only using Western-approved vaccines at the moment. Europe's drug regulator has launched a review of Russia's Sputnik V, which has an efficacy of 91.6%, insisting geopolitics is not affecting decision-making.
I would like to say very clearly, EMA undertakes its analysis of a vaccine based on health-related criteria related to the safety and the efficacy of the vaccine. Full stop. There is no other consideration than that. And therefore, geopolitics have nothing to do with the fact that you consider that EMA would consider a vaccine safe and efficacious or not. It's based on the assessment of the vaccine.
Russia says it is ready to provide jabs for 50 million Europeans the moment it gets the green light. Vaccine rollouts will only work if they happen fast and evenly across continents, outsmarting mutations. Amid a surge of cases across the whole of Europe, the EU has launched a continent-wide project to strip out supply bottlenecks and boost production, hoping to redeem itself and stave off a third wave. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa ta'ala. Out of the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are fortunate that we have received part of the conversation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has with His Habib. And this is known as Hadithul Mi'raj. And this is where I want to focus for the remaining part of our lecture on just one particular portion of this hadith where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to His Prophet, He says, Ya Ahmad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Wa izzati wa jalali, by my might and by my honor, ma min abdin dhamina li bi arba'i khisalin illa adkhaltuhul jannah. He says that there is not a servant who resolves to acquire four characteristics except that I will make jannah wajib upon him. I will guarantee for him jannah. And this is where I want to discuss these four characteristics. Our goal is to get to Jannah. But why do we want to get to Jannah? Not for all the enjoyments only, but because in Jannah we will be closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah says that if you have four characteristics, if you work on four characteristics in this world, I will provide for you Jannah. And so I thought that these would be interesting for us to work towards, interesting for us to try and develop within ourselves, insha'Allah, so that we can be amongst those who are gifted Jannah by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at these four characteristics, you'll find that two of them are physical characteristics, bodily characteristics, things that we can physically do. While two of these characteristics will be metaphysical, spiritual characteristics that we can begin to develop. When we look at the creation of a human being, the creation of human being is not just the physical that you and I see of each other, but there are multidimensional characteristics that we have, or existences that we have. We have this physical existence and we have a spiritual existence. And the physical existence along with the spiritual existence makes insan complete in this dunya. And they have an effect on one another. So, for example, if I physically do certain things, it will have an effect on my spirit, and it will have an effect on my psyche, and eventually my psyche will begin to feed off and direct those physical impulses. And so my physicality and what we see and what we do has a tremendous effect on our spirituality. But likewise, when we purify our spirituality, that spirituality too will then have a very positive effect on our physical nature, to where if I control my physical world and I don't see things which I'm not supposed to, I don't talk about things I'm not supposed to, eventually that will have such a powerful effect on my spiritual being that my spiritual being will no longer instruct my physical being to look at things which are haram. It will help it control it. And so we find that the existence of a human being requires effort and requires diligence in perfection of both the physical and the spiritual. And so in these characteristics, Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala mentions all two of each to show us its importance in the ultimate goal of getting into Jannah. The first characteristic that Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala says about those who He promises Jannah, He says, يَطْوِي لِسَانَهُ فَلَا يَفْتَحُهُ إِلَّا بِمَا يَعْنِيهِ. He says that the first characteristic is that they will seal their tongues and not open it except for what concerns them. You know, to adopt silence is one of the most important characteristics in Islam. In fact, when we look at the hadith of Mi'raj itself and what has come to us in this hadith, we find that in 10 different occasions Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talk about the praiseworthy quality of controlling the tongue and remaining silent. I mean, in this one gathering with the Prophet and what has come to us, he mentions it 10 times as far as its significance. We all understand that it is important to not talk all the time. It's important to not engage in conversations that don't really concern us, to learn to keep our mouths quiet. But it's not easy to do, right? The tongue sometimes has its mind of its own. But what we have to realize that today, the way technology has gone forward, that this hadith would not just be applied to speaking, but it would be applied to all the different ways of speaking that technology allows us. So for example, typing would be part of this, that do not type things except for that which concerns you. The way, for example, we like or we dislike things on social media, again, this would apply. That listen, you don't need to like everything. You don't need to dislike everything. Sometimes it's okay just to let things go. You don't have to comment all the time. And the reality is that when we are constantly forwarding things on WhatsApp, when we're constantly liking or disliking things on social media, majority of these things don't even concern us, right? What good is it that the person who took a photo of their food, what good does it do them that I have liked their food, right? Or that I have disliked what they have? It has no concern. And so if we want to learn how to control our tongue, it has to be controlled in all these different aspects or all these different ways of our lives. And so some practical things that you and I can do. For example, this is something our teachers taught us a lot, and we repeat this all the time, that avoid speaking about others for 40 days. Try this with your wife at home, or try this with your spouse at home, or try this with your children at home. A lot of times, a lot of our conversations about people, you know, that, oh, did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? Or this one said this, or this one. Stop talking about people. For 40 days, try to avoid talking about people. Alhamdulillah, you know, we're practicing social distancing at this moment. This is a good time to start practicing certain characteristics that will help us in not talking about other people or not talking about things that don't really concern us. If you find yourselves being a bit quiet at home, that's okay, because this is exactly the result of not talking about other people. As far as social media is concerned, for example, try this exercise. that for 40 days don't like or dislike something that really doesn't concern you. Now, if something concerns you, fine, okay? But for 40 days, things that are frivolous, things that are really unnecessary, stop liking them. It will stop you from even trying to inquire about things that don't concern you. And I think that that's one of the main results